Would you open your scriptures, please, to Galatians chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 19. So Galatians chapter 4, and we left off, I believe, at verse 19. Now you might recall that as we closed our class last week, we were talking about intercessory prayer. And we got talking about intercessory prayer because of the fact that Paul here in verse 19 says, "My little children, of whom I travail," so there's that word travail, "of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And we gave you some scriptures that had to do with intercession and travailing in prayer. And I thought that I might begin the class today with giving you one more scripture that's very strong. Because sometimes people say, "Well, now granted that I pray, what should I pray about?" Well, one thing to do if you're not sure of what you should pray about is to use your special prayer language. And when you use your prayer language, then you know that you have an accuracy that will be perfectly according to the will of God. However, when you pray in the vernacular or in English, you can, in a very special way, remind the Lord of what He has said with regard to healing or anything else that you may be praying for. Now go back, if you would, please, to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 26. Isaiah 43, 26. Now here's a strong verse here, and the Lord is saying that He is complimented by the fact that you point out to Him what it already says in His Word. So in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 26, we read the following words: "Put me in remembrance." Now there where it says "put me in remembrance" really means "put my word in remembrance," you see, because Jesus is the Word, and what we are reading here is the Word. So "put me," or "my word," in remembrance, and then it says "let us plead together." So it's really is Jesus and the person that's praying, pleading together, as it were, like in a court, before the Father. And then it says, "declare thou that thou mayest be justified." Now when it says "declare thou," it would mean declare what my word says, and then indeed I will bring it to pass. In other words, the Lord says, if you know some place where I have promised you something in this contract that we have here, you just show me where it says, and then I am duty bound to fulfill what I have said. And by the fact that we read to the Lord the verse or whatever it may be that is near our problem, our faith level rises by the fact that we speak the word, and therefore it makes it all the more easy for the Lord to respond to our faith. So He says, "Put me in remembrance," me or my word in remembrance. "Let us," Jesus and the believer, "plead together," we're going to do it together, "before the Father," understood, "declare thou," speak out the word, what it says, and that thou mayest be justified. For example, you can go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4, and we read words in that section. It says, you don't need to turn to it there, but it says, "He has borne our sicknesses, He has carried our pains, and by His stripes we are healed." And so therefore you can point out to the Lord, to the Father, you know, there's someone that is in pain. We ask you to take away the pain because Jesus has borne our pains. And there's no need for that individual who is a believer and Jesus also carrying the pain. So that's a very good verse to remember. Another one that's very good is in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. Isaiah 54, go a few pages ahead. Isaiah 54, verse 13. Now, a lot of us have children, and we're very concerned about the children, how they do. And their problem might be hyperactivity. Their problem might be that they're not really responding to the grace of the Lord as they should, because there can be many types of needs, not just physical needs. So here's a verse that could be used, and it's Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, and we can show this to the Lord. "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord," every one of them. "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Isn't that beautiful? And great shall be the peace of thy children. Now, many times people will lay hands on other individuals and they'll pray for the sick, but I don't think that this laying on of hands is restricted just to people that are sick. Now, if there's a wife in bed at night with her husband and the husband is an unbeliever, I would see nothing at all wrong with the wife putting her hands upon him or over him and then praying some prayer that would be from the Word of God. Or also if the children are rejecting the Lord, if they're hyperactive, or if there's any type of a problem, lay hands, even at home, when they're asleep in the crib, in the bed, or whatever, and the Lord will respond to this. That's an act of faith when we do that. So we see, therefore, that Paul was very familiar with this subject, and so he said again in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you," that anointing that we talked about. Then he continues, verse 20, and he says, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone." There's a severe tone that he has had. And remember I told you at chapter 1 here, at the beginning, he usually, after a few verses, says, "I thank God for your faith and for your walking with the Lord," and whatever. But he didn't do it in this particular letter because they were going back to a legalism. And they were trying to find salvation and really a perfection with the Lord by the law rather than having that freedom that is in Christ. So he was rather heavy on them so far. And then he says, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my tone, to be less severe, for I stand in doubt of you." He says, "Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, under the Mosaic law, do you not hear the law?" In other words, don't you understand what a very heavy thing it is? Peter in Acts chapter 15 at the First Council of Jerusalem, the first council that the church had, he says, you know, this is a burden, you know, that neither we nor our forefathers could carry. So Paul is saying, you know, do you understand what you're doing when you're putting yourself under the law? Why do that if it's not necessary? And since Jesus has come, it is no longer necessary. And we live, salvation is now a free gift rather than something that we work towards by the works of the law. Then verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bond maid, the other by a free woman." He's going to talk a little bit about this, and I believe that before we go any further, it might be good to get some of these things that are in Genesis, get the exact story. Go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, would you please? Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Now the story of Isaac and Ishmael, Sarah and Hagar cover really a number of chapters here. And so I'm going to skip over some verses, but I want to give you just a little bit of this background so that we'll understand a little better what Paul has to say in the following verses. Now looking at Genesis chapter 15, we read as follows, and it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram," his name wasn't changed yet, "in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" So someone who wasn't really, a son. "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." But it wasn't a son he was talking about. And then in verse 4 we read, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him," Abram, "saying, This shall not be thine heir," this fellow Eleazar, "but he that shall come forth out of thine own loins shall be thine heir." Now there's the great promise to God, to Abram at an old age, that he was going to have a son. Verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said," this is God brought Abram forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him," that is God said to Abram, "so shall thy seed be." And then here's that famous verse 6, "And he," Abram, "believed in the Lord," or believed God, "and he counted it to him for righteousness." So there is Abram, see, 430 years or longer really before the institution of the Mosaic Law, finding righteousness with God by believing in God. Then continuing a little bit further, go to verse 12. Now in verse 12, we have some further comment upon this, and it says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a sojourner in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now that would refer, of course, to the Egyptian bondage that the Israelites would be involved in. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward, that is after they come out, after the 400 years are up, shall they come out with great substance. And when the Jews did leave Egypt, we know that they came with all the treasures of the Egyptians. And then in verse 15, And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now you may wonder, why did God delay so long in answering the prayer of the Israelites when they were in the Egyptian bondage? Well, here's the answer right here. He said, for the second half of verse 16, "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." You see, when the Lord was going to send them in, he was going to send them in to possess the land, and he told them to take this land by warfare and to kill the inhabitants thereof. But nevertheless, their iniquity was not really that full yet, and so therefore there was a delay so that when the Israelites would come in, they would be very justified in killing off the inhabitants who were quite wicked in the Canaan land. And then verse 17, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." Now the Jews in times past, and also in the present, they have never really fully possessed the land that the Lord gave them. Then moving a little bit further to Genesis chapter 16, go down a few verses, and in chapter 16, verse 1, we read as follows. It says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." So you see what happened. God made a promise back there that was in chapter 15 of verse 4 that we just read. But here there's a 10-year interval there, and there's still no child. And so what happened is that there was kind of a lapse into unbelief, really, on the part of Abram and Sarai. And really, the child that resulted here through Hagar was really kind of a child of unbelief in a certain sense. But they waited 10 years, and so they decided to, quote, quote, help out God a little bit. See, by their man-made plans, as it were. Then going down to verse 11, we read where the angel is talking to Hagar, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Hagar, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here seen him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi, because it is between Kadesh and Bered." Now, Then verse 15, and Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So Abram was 80, so that would be 80 plus the 6, so he was 86 years old at this time. Now it's an interesting thing in the light of the developments of, you know, history. There have always been problems between the Jews and the Arabs in some way, and we see that right today in our present newspaper. If you didn't see something about the Arab Middle East conflict yesterday, why, it'll be in the paper today. So now this Ishmael, who was the child of Sarah and Abram's lapse into unbelief, was the progenitor of the Arabs, who have been the traditional enemy of the Jewish people. Now, Mohammed is the founder of Islam, and the adherents of Islamism form a real hard problem for Christians, because in so many ways it's like Christianity that it's very difficult to get through to them. And they will trace their ancestors right to Abram, not through Isaac, but rather, of course, through Ishmael. But you see, what you're reading about in your daily newspapers in the Mideast conflict really began way back here in Genesis chapter 16. Then going to Genesis chapter 17, let's read a few verses there. And it says, and when Abram was 99 years old, wow, see, that's a long time. He's up to 99 years old now. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now this would refer to both the spiritual and temporal kings shall come out of thee. And then in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now isn't that interesting that we have the word everlasting there? Wouldn't it be something if somebody could get into the inner chambers of the United Nations today and say, hey, you know, you people, might be nice if you read what the Lord has to say in his book. Because although the Lord loves both the Jews and the Arabs, nevertheless the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to the Lord. And we can read right here in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, that this land was given to to the Jews for an everlasting covenant. Well, everlasting would mean that it would come right down to today, 1978. So therefore, in God's mind, although he loves both the Jew and the Arab, the land belongs to the Jews. But unfortunately, not enough people in the United Nations read the Word of God. Or if they do read it, they don't often believe it. Then continuing in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, we read the following. And it says, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So you wonder, there might have been some confusion in Abram's mind. You know, gee, could this be here? I am 99 years old. And so he thought, well, maybe God is talking about Ishmael. And so he made the comment here. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And then God kind of corrects him in God, verse 19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. and I will establish my covenant with him, with Isaac, not with Ishmael. So with Isaac, for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. Then go over to verse 25, the same chapter. Verse 25 says, "And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." That happened a little bit earlier there in from verses 9 through 14 in that area. There was a circumcision. So therefore, Ishmael was already 13 years old at the time that God was talking to Abram about Isaac. Then moving ahead to Genesis chapter 18, take a look at verse 9. And so in Genesis chapter 18, verse 9, we see here where there's three men that came by Abraham, and one of them, of course, is the Lord. And in verse 9 it says, "And they said unto him, Where is Sarah, thy wife? And he, Abram, said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord," there's the term Lord here rather than angel, "and the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid, and said, Nay. And pardon me, let's try that again. Verse 15, Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. So we have a little scene there. Then let's go ahead. There's the destruction of Sodom, of Sodom and Gomorrah in a couple of those chapters. But then if you go to chapter 21, look at Genesis 21, verse 1. Genesis 21, verse 1. Now, here we have a little bit more, and we'll conclude it in chapter 21. But we read as follows. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old. So you see, he was 99 when God talked to him, but he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So verse 5, And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me laugh. Isaac means laughter. And Sarah said, God hath made me laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have nursed children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, who of course would be Ishmael, the Egyptian, whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now that's a little awkward the way the King James translation is there, but basically it's is that Sarah saw Ishmael mocking her and her son Isaac is the idea. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, Cast out this bondwoman and her son, throw both of them out, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For, and then the Lord says, For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. So he says, I'm going to bless him also. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, I think that gives us enough of the background to understand a little more thoroughly what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. So let's go back now to Galatians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 22. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 22. Now, we read again, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, which would be Hagar, the other by a free woman, and this would be his wife Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." And then in verse 24 it says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar." Now, you may say an allegory. It says, verse 24, "Which things are an allegory?" Well, now, an allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another. An allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another. So, therefore, the Word of God is saying that with regard to these two sons, you see, there's something that we need to learn. There's something that is going to have great spiritual significance. So, again, verse 24, "Which things are an allegory, description of one thing under the image of another? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, says Paul." In other words, now is at his time, and is still Christ rejecting. And we could just as well practically say today, in 1978, the Jerusalem which now is, because basically the Jews over there, as a whole, they still are Christ rejecting. So again, verse 25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." See, the great desire of the Jews today is to get that temple rebuilt, which was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman general Titus, so that they can start offering sacrifices again. They want to be under the Mosaic law. That's their desire today in 1978, even though 2,000 years have elapsed since Paul wrote this under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other side, in verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." Notice those beautiful words, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all," that is, of the Christians. "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not." Now, that would refer to Sarah. "Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband." And she who hath a husband would refer to Hagar. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then," in other words, Paul is saying that as it was 2,000 years ago, see, in other words, 2000 BC, about the time of Abraham. But he says, "But as then, he that was born after the flesh," namely Ishmael, "persecuted him," namely Isaac, "that was born after the Spirit." And then Paul says, "Even so it is now." The persecution still goes on, where you will find that the people, the Jews, under the law, are persecuting those that are free. And even today, 2,000 years later, we find that there are 4 million Jews over in Israel that are striving to keep that place under the sun that God has given them in the face of 100 million Arabs. So this is still continuing even unto this day, unto this morning's newspaper. And then in verse 30, he says, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son." And now Paul is saying this particularly to the people who were trying to put themselves under the Mosaic law. They wanted to have the law and grace, as it were. But the two cannot exist together. So he says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Sometimes there's a desire, you see, to have both coexist together. Well, I want Jesus and the law. I want to be under obligation and also have the freedom. Well, it just doesn't always work that way. It's not meant to be that way. Excuse me. I have a friend who's a missionary over in Japan, and he mentioned to me that he was surprised at the, you know, some of the people there that wanted to embrace Christianity, and he was kind of rejoicing over that. But then he found out, after they had embraced Christianity, supposedly, that they really hadn't given up their Shintoism. And they figured, it's just, well, let's grab onto one more thing, because if we grab onto one more thing, we have Shintoism, and then there's something about Christianity, well, there may be something in that too, so we'll grab onto that, and then maybe if something else would come along, they grab onto that. In other words, it's not a total clinging and adherence to Jesus and the freedom that he gives. So, therefore, what he was saying was occurring in some areas of Japan in trying to grab onto Christianity and Shintoism at the same time in somewhat of a limping fashion, we might say. The people up here in Galatia were trying to hang on to the old law and also take Jesus. And Paul is saying, no, the two are really mutually exclusive. You either have one or you have the other. There's an awful lot in the Old Testament that we really need to understand. So much of what the Old Testament has to say is really a prefiguring of something that takes place in the New Testament. And unless you really have a good knowledge of the Old Testament, you miss a lot of what the New Testament is talking about. Some people feel themselves to be modern Christians, and well, I'm a New Testament man. I don't read anything in the Old Testament. That's a mistake. We should know the whole book. For example, go back, if you would, please, for a minute to Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. Jesus was talking about something like this here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. And he's talking about the church age, the interval between the first and second coming here in the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And then he has the last one, which is the parable of the householder. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, he says as follows, "Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe who is instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a man that is a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure house things new and old." Now they refer to some of the treasures of the Old Testament as well as the New. There is much to be discovered in the Old Testament so that we may have a fuller understanding of the New Testament. Another thing, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Here's another backing up of what I said, that you know there's a lot that happens in the Old Testament we don't understand, and we need to really pray for enlightenment on that. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we read as follows. Now it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples." Now this is back in the Old Testament. All these things happen back in the Old Testament unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So therefore, implicit in that is the idea that a Christian should have a good knowledge of what is contained in the Old Testament, because those things that happened are given for examples. And then to knock home the point a third time with the Word of God rather than with words, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, we read as follows. He's talking about people not understanding. Paul is talking about the Jews at his own time not understanding really what the Old Testament was all about, because so much of the Old Testament talked about Jesus. And so he says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day," Paul says, "remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So the Jews can read the Old Testament and not see Jesus in his pages. So it's almost they read the Old Testament with a veil over their faces. But sometimes, too, we that are Christians will read the Old Testament. We don't understand how much there is for us to learn that is there and how much is really about Jesus also. All right, now, a couple of comments about what Paul was trying to say here in these final verses of chapter 4. So you see back in, we see here back in verse 27, it says, "For it is written," Galatians 4:27, "For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not," referring to Sarah, "break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband," referring to Hagar. So you see what happened after waiting for the promise of God to be fulfilled for several years. They just got impatient. And so therefore Abraham and Sarah, they just said, "Well, let's do this, and why don't you, Abraham, go into the bondwoman Hagar, and then we'll have a son, and God's promise will be fulfilled." So really, Abraham did this, but he did this in the energy of the flesh. He did this in the energy of the flesh, not of the spirit, and he was trying to fulfill God's promise of a son for him. Now, the specific thing that would be very applicable for us today is we also sometimes try to, quote, help God in the energy of the flesh rather than moving in the energy of the Spirit. We found an example, we don't need to turn to it, but in John chapter 21, verse 6, it talks after the resurrection of Jesus of them, you know, fishing all night. They're up in the Sea of Tiberias, getting nothing. And then Jesus says, "Well, now look, do it my way. Cast that on the other side of the boat." And then they got a tremendous draught of fishes so that the boat nearly sank as they dragged it in. Okay, now that also is an example of when you move, you know, in some spiritual way, move in the energy of the Spirit, not in the energy of the flesh. Use supernatural means for a supernatural consequence. Now, however, things didn't work out very well after a time, and then Sarah told Abraham to send away Hagar and Ishmael, for she found that she really couldn't love this child. And he was, you know, mocking her and Isaac. Now, remember that what Paul is saying here is that the son of the flesh was the law, the fleshly efforts by which men seek to please God. Do we understand that now? So again, a second time. So the son of the flesh, namely Ishmael, was the law, the fleshly efforts by which men seek to please God. Now, even today, people are doing that. They're using fleshly efforts in an attempt to try to please God. But on the other hand, Paul is getting across the idea that now God has promised righteousness through grace by faith. And Isaac was the product of faith. And more, see the more of verse 27, see how it says in the towards the end of verse 27, "For the desolate hath many more children than she who hath a husband." You see, now Isaac was the product of faith, and more came from him than from the efforts of the flesh. That's the idea there. In other words, that doing things with the energy of the Spirit will bring forth a greater harvest than would be any effort on the part of the flesh. So the woman, Hagar, was cast out, referring to the law, and the promise was fulfilled through Isaac, and he would represent grace. That is, those who realize that they can do nothing of themselves. See, now that's a hard lesson for us to learn. We here in this room this morning might still be struggling with that. Namely, that of ourselves, we can do nothing. Jesus had to remind the people at the Last Supper. And he says, unless, you know, the branches abide in the vine, nothing much is going to happen. You've got to abide in me, Jesus said. But so many times people try to do fleshly works and try to find favor with God that way. Now, one other thing that I would like to give you here, it's almost too good to pass up, and that is, in verse 26, it says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." And so, therefore, it contrasts a Jerusalem down here, which is enslaved in bondage, and then a Jerusalem really up there, which is free. Now, we could go to chapter 5 right away, but I think I'd like to point out a couple of things that have to do with this Jerusalem, which is above. I think we should get across the concept that Paul had. We should understand that there really is a heavenly city, Jerusalem, that is our ultimate home. That's where we belong. That's where we're going to go someday. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, Paul says here, Well, let's try actually verse 2, 2 Corinthians 12, 2. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, Paul says here, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such a one caught up to the third heaven. So here's the term, third heaven. Now, in the understanding that they had then, the third heaven would refer to the abode of God, what we would call the New Jerusalem. Now, the first heaven would be the clouds that you could see, and then the second heaven would be as far as man could see, which would be in the stars. So the first heaven is the clouds, the second heaven is the stars, and then the third heaven, in knowledge, in the language that they had, would refer to the abode of God himself. So when he says that I went up to the third heaven, he's talking about I went up to the very presence of God. And then he says in verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to speak. So therefore, Paul talks about actually going to a certain place. Now go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And there's again a contrast similar to one that we have just had. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. We might start really around verse 18, but here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, we read as follows, for you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and so forth. So the mount that might be touched is the one that would be over there in Israel today, the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But then in verse 22 he says, but you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have that by our birthright now. So unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So there's another mention by the author of Hebrews. Now Jesus didn't talk about heaven as being a pie in the sky or something like that. You know, there are people that call themselves Christians today that say that heaven is right down here upon this earth, in the sense they say, well, we're living in heaven now, you know, really by the fact that we have the love relationship among the brothers and sisters, that's really heaven. No, Jesus said in, John, we don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And by place, he meant place. It's going to be a very definite place. Just as we have a planet down here that we call Earth, there's also some place out there, a planet, if you want to use that term, that can be called heaven. Planet heaven. Where the heavenly Jerusalem will be. It's a place. let me show you a couple of areas in the Old Testament where it speaks about heaven being in a certain direction even. And it's always mentioned as being towards the north. Go back, if you would, to Job. Go to Job chapter 26, verse 7. Now, Job is right before the Psalms. So, Job 26, 7. There's an interesting little comment here. And in Job chapter 26, verse 7, God the Holy Spirit really being the author of the book of Job, it's interesting that it says here, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. But at least the word the north, he stretches out the north over the empty place. Now also, if you move ahead to the Psalms, they have this one that we're very familiar with, Psalm 48 verses 1 and 2. We could go there just for a minute, I suppose. But I think we're all familiar with this one because it's sung so often. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion. And then it says again, on the sides of the north. So there again is a reference to heaven being in a very definite direction, to the north as far as we're concerned. On planet Earth. So on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. If you move ahead in the Psalms to chapter 75, look at verse 6. So Psalm 75, verse 6. Now here again is a reference to heaven. Psalm 75, verse 6. And again, the idea of the abode of God being in the north. Now, we know that God is everywhere, and yet in a certain sense, we could put God's throne as being in a certain place. And here in Psalm 75, verse 6, it says, for promotion, that could be a promotion right here, like if we're working any place, promotion right here on planet Earth. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. See? So what would you conclude? Promotion comes from the north. It doesn't come from these three, and so therefore the one that's left is the north. So therefore promotion cometh from the north. And then verse 7 says, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. In other words, he promotes or demotes. But anyway, it comes from the north. Now another one is Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Go to the prophets. Look at Isaiah chapter 14. Now this has to do with the fall of this angel that was very beautiful called Lucifer, which means light bearer. And then after his fall, his name was changed from Lucifer the light bearer to Satan. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, we look at, say, about verse 12. And we read, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down, or cut down, to the ground, who didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now notice the I wills here of pride, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, and there it says, in the sides of the north. In the sides of the north. And then continuing verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So there's that pride. I will, not what God wills, I will. But at any rate, it says in verse 12 there, how art thou fallen from heaven? And then it says here in the second half of verse 13, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Then also, take a look, go a little bit further in Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4. Isaiah 64, verse 4. This is a nice little comment that doesn't refer to the north, but it refers to the good things that the Lord has for us. And I think it's nice to think about these sometimes, although it's spoken in negatives. But in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, speaking of heaven, it says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them who waiteth for him. So if you're kind of low sometime, and it's kind of hard to keep walking with the Lord and trying to follow what he wants, remember this verse. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them who wait for him. In other words, it's so beyond anything that we can understand, it's only described in negatives. There's a little article that I would like to read to you that has to do with the north. And it's an article that's kind of concerned with astronomy, you might say. I got this originally from the amazing prophecy center of Reverend Doug Clark in Orange, California. And this is an excerpt from the Daily Review. It was in the editor's mailbag. And the date on it is February the 20th, 1970. But we're going to talk about heaven being in the north area. Now that's the background of this. Now listen, it says, one of the most inspiring and thrilling of recent disclosures of astronomers is that there is a great empty space in the north in the nebula of the constellation of Orion, a heavenly cavern so gigantic that the mind of man cannot comprehend it, and so brilliantly beautiful that words cannot adequately describe it. Did you hear that? Now let's read this paragraph again. One of the most inspiring and thrilling of recent disclosures of astronomers, this is astronomers, these men that are mathematicians and physicists. The recent disclosures of astronomy is that there is a great empty space. Now listen to that, empty space. In the north, in the nebula of the constellation of Orion, a heavenly cavern so gigantic that the mind of man cannot comprehend it, and so brilliantly beautiful that words cannot adequately describe it. The revelations were made possible by gigantic lenses, plus long exposures of photographic plates, which in turn can be further magnified. This increases the vision of man so tremendously that he is able to peer into the depths of interstellar space and glimpse the vastness of infinity itself. What has been found correlates the words of Job. He stretches out the north over the empty place. Now we just read that. That was Job chapter 26, verse 7. All astronomers agree that there is a huge opening in Orion, which is perhaps more than 16,740,000,000,000 miles in diameter. It's a wide space. The diameter around the Earth's orbit is 186 million miles, which in itself is incomprehensible to man. Yet the opening into this heavenly cavern of Orion is 90,000 times as wide. In other words, there could be 30,000 solar systems like our own, with the sun in the middle of each, across the entrance of the opening in the north, and still there would be room to spare, if we can comprehend that. But surpassing the immensity of its size is its exquisite beauty and the luminous colors that are unlike any upon Earth. Professor Larkin at Mount Low Observatory gives us the following description. Quote, "These photographs reveal the opening and interior of a cavern so stupendous that our entire solar system would be lost therein. I have watched it since the days of my youth in many telescopes of many powers, but never dreamed the central region is the mouth of a colossal cave." Pen of writer and brush of artist alike are lifeless and inert in any attempt to describe this interior. And Professor Lowe continues, "For the depths of the Orion Nebula appear like torn and twisted objects and river masses of shining glass, irregular pillars, columns of stalactites in glittering splendor, and stalagmites from the mighty floor. The appearance is like that of light shining and glowing behind the clear walls of ivory and pearl studded with millions of diamond shining stars." Close quote. Now that's an astronomer. He's just fascinated by what he sees that's in that hole in the north. Now, that's a close quote at that point. Then the article finishes up with this. "There must be some reason why all this grandeur is lavished on this one spot in the heavens. The colors are a hue peculiar to the Orion and studded around the opening so that they appear as a pavement of starry sand. No wonder the astronomers, parentheses, many of them not religious, close parentheses, relate they seem to feel as if they were in some almighty presence while scanning this part of the heavens and become speechless before this great outburst of grandeur extending for trillions of miles through space. Praise God. Praise the name of the Lord. Let's just 1 second, and we'll finish this for just a minute, and then we'll open it up. So let's conclude by taking a look here again at the verse that this went from, and this is Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. And then it says, "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free." Galatians 4, 26, "which is the mother of us all." So therefore, Paul, in a very limited way there, he put Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There's going to be a time when Jesus himself is going to take us to that area that is in the north. Praise the name of the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, next week we'll begin with Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Could we stand, please? Now, we always conclude these classes, particularly for the sake of the people that may be listening on tape, with the sinner's prayer. And so, if you would like to repeat this prayer after me, you may do so. And in this prayer, a person asks Jesus to come into his or her life as Lord and Savior. When we ask Jesus to be our Savior, we mean that we cannot save ourselves and we have to look to someone else, to Jesus. All our good works without Jesus will never make us acceptable to God the Father. And when we ask Jesus to be our Lord, that means we look to him to really guide our lives. So you might repeat this prayer after me if you would care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.